Lord, I just thank you for that reminder. Lord, I think as we deal with the things on this earth, we sometimes forget, Lord, of the invitation that we can enter in to your presence, to your throne room, to our Father's office, Lord. And Lord, find rest, be in awe of your majesty and your glory. Lord, that you've provided everything that we need, even in this time, Lord, that we find ourselves. Crazy, crazy stuff, Lord. But it pales in comparison to what awaits us, Lord, and what you've prepared for us. So I just pray that you would draw us in, and Lord, that you would bless your church. And Lord, tonight would be a reminder. I pray that tonight would be, Lord, a quickening of our spirits. That worship is more than getting together on a Sunday, Lord, and it's more than singing a couple songs and feeling better about ourselves, Lord, but it's about who we are and who you are as we give ourselves, Lord, wholly unto you, our reasonable service, Lord. And so, Lord, just I pray that you would be that spark tonight. Holy Spirit, move, and Lord, let the church hear what you have for it tonight. And Lord, I pray for anybody that might hear this message that doesn't know you, Lord, the time is short. There's an urgency, Lord, not only for your church, but I believe, Lord, that there's an urgency in heaven, Lord, for people to respond to your love and your grace and your mercy. Lord, pour it out, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And part of just the burden of this time and the Lord has put on my heart and the things that are going on. And Lord, and certainly, you know, the conviction of Sunday's message and the conviction of the scriptures that we find ourselves in, because look, man, I've torn apart, I've murdered some character and torn some people apart with, you know, how I've spoken about them and stuff like that. And, you know, the fact of the matter is we have a lot of leaders that need Jesus Christ, that need to realize that they don't have the answers. There won't be any answers this side of heaven. And it becomes frustrating, I know. But as a pastor, you know, the frustration is this. I know what the scriptures say about end times. I know what the scriptures say about the state of the heart of the world, that the world is spiraling headlong into this globalization, a one world government, one world religion. But in that, the frustration is this, you know, as part of being a pastor, I need to warn you about what's going on. And it is about globalization. It is about the world trying to reunite, to get back to that time at the Tower of Babel, where they had a leader that was a hunter of souls, Nimrod. And they believed that they could ascend, you know, and that they could build their way to heaven and build their way to God, you know, whether it was by works or anything else, because they didn't want to accept God's plan for things. And we see that again today. You know, some of the worst things and the most horrible things that have happened in history, whether it's communism, the rise of communism in Russia, whether it was the Nazi regime and Hitler in Germany, throughout history, these things were allowed to advance because I believe that men of God did not stand up and speak the truth. They wanted to make friends with these movements and these peoples because they wanted to share the authority and the power. They wanted to make friends with them. And look, what's happening today is insidious. As, you know, social distancing, they need us separated. As soon as anybody gets together and protests, what is the first thing that they do? They start reprimanding, and then they start coming up with even more stuff to put fear into our hearts. It's going to be worse this winter. They don't know what's going to happen this winter. They don't even know what's going to happen with this, you know? the sad thing is, you know, this is being done in the name of, I heard this morning our governor talking about stay at home, stay separated, and look, we've got a couple people here tonight, we're wise, we're spread out, we're going to, you know, that makes sense. But that we're to stay at home, we're to follow her orders for the, you know, those that are more susceptible. I don't know if you caught this, she said, for their right to live. This is coming from a governor that supports the killing of innocent children. And so what are you to believe? It's insidious what's going on. You know, the reality of it is this, and I have empathy, man. I know people are dying. I know people are getting sick, and it's a struggle when you're dealing with truth and reality. But the truth of the matter is, we know that God is allowing this. How long is he going to let it go? The children of Israel suffered for their transgressions and because they got involved in idolatry and they started doing things that, you know, that God didn't agree with. Even when David failed and he numbered the people and he had to make a choice. And so, you know, there was a pestilence that came. I mean, they, you know, but God sheathed the sword after, you know, when David had repented, but when God was in control of what was happening. You know, 40,000 people have died. That's horrible in the United States of America. But I wonder what we're responsible for when we've allowed the taking of 60 million plus innocent lives. How do you know? We seek God's mercy in these things, but and so we see what's going on. They need your fear. Don't fear. Listen, Jesus has overcome this world and the trials and the tribulations. And I'm not saying that for us to blindly just walk in and live, you know, unwisely and you know, but just understand that in the face of these things, we can trust the Lord. This is a globalization move, man. This is Gates Foundation, the models, the model, you know, the global alarmists for climate change. It wasn't working. This is an opportunity for them to further their purpose. The church, and listen, in this, as we're home, I believe, and I talked about this, the Lord is purifying and searching his church, and I believe this is a time when we're really as a church, and especially when we have the opportunity to come back together, it's a time for us to really take inventory in what's important. Are the bells and whistles important? Are the, you know, are man's best practices, church growth, you know, books and all these other things, how we're to grow the church, is that what's important? Or has the Lord, I think the Lord in this whole thing, certainly, as I said, he's not going to allow a crisis to go to waste. I believe that the church, hey, judgment's coming. And he said it begins at the house of God. We need to take a step back and see, Lord, what's important to you? Have we made it more than your word, the apostles' doctrine, prayer, the breaking of bread, and worshiping the Lord here? Have we made it more than that? And much of the church has. And a lot of people don't know what they're going to come back to. And so we see all these things happening. And as I said, it's a frustration because I know the love of many are going to wax worse when the Lord returns. He even said, look, I'm not going to find faith on the earth because we know the church will have been removed. All that's going to be left is an unbelieving world that thinks it's doing what's right, but they've put their hope and their trust in the wrong thing. And so, as salt and light, and as a pastor, all I can do is warn. I can warn. This is where everything is heading. This is what they're doing. Look, they're doing it on purpose. It's already been planned. Davos 2020, ID 2020, World Economic Forum. Look, they have already made their plans and pathway based on what's happening with the COVID-19 virus. They've been waiting for this opportunity. How do we make our way in this? until the Lord returns. And I think it should be even more apparent and more important that the church and you know, that Jesus is preeminent in everything that we do and everything that, you know, how we live our lives and how we speak and everything else. So there's a lot going on in my head and in my heart, certainly a lot more. But just know what's going on out there. The world needs globalization. They need to come together, and we're going to see and we're going to talk about it. I might get a little bit ahead of myself, because they've placed man on God's throne. And that's the truth of the matter. You know, we see Israel that had their, they want Messiah to come. And because they missed the true Messiah, they're going to accept the false Messiah, who's going to come in his own name. We see religious leaders that have put their own name in the forefront. It's all happening right before, I mean, just as it's laid out here, just as it's laid out in the scriptures, and certainly we need to acknowledge the exhortations of the scripture for the church. But know this, judgment's going to begin in the house of God. It's going to begin here. And I believe that he's testing, he's purifying, searching the hearts of his church. And some people probably won't go back to church after this, because they weren't being given the truth and being fed truth, and they're going to see that it was empty. So the challenge for us is to hold on to those things that Jesus values, his word, right, and our worship and those things. You know, chapter 1, verse 19 said, "Write these things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Chapter 1 are the things John had seen, certainly in his life as he walked with Jesus, you know, as he witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, as he was a part with the apostles during those 40 days, as Jesus revealed himself to them, as he was with the apostles when he ascended, when he's with Peter and the apostles, as the Holy Spirit came down upon them, as, you know, on the day of Pentecost, as the gospel started going out, God using John and all the apostles to preach the gospel. They're seeing salvation all over the place as God is, you know, so those are the things that John had seen, you know, and we talk about this. The John 1, he says the things that we, and he talks about all those who bear witness of Christ in the writings and those that were apostles that saw him, is the things we had seen, the things we had heard, the things we touched, look, these were tangible. What we're sharing with you are truth. And so John, in the first chapter, is Jesus even reveals himself. Look, I'm all these things, the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I am the one who is alive and died and is alive again. He goes through all these things. And those are the things that John had witnessed, and he already understood about Jesus. And it's really kind of mind-blowing when you see Jesus talk about himself in that way. But chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are the church age and the dispensation of grace. And then chapters 4 through 22 are the after this, the after the church age. And that's how Revelation is very simply outlined. And from the outline of Revelation, we can get and we can support our understanding of Scripture and those things that we believe, at least in a timeline for the church, and then a timeline for the rest of the world. Because it pretty clearly, Jesus pretty clearly gives us the transition right here at chapter 4, verse 1. The church has many who claim, chapters 2 and 3, we know that they're a prophetic of church history. They're the complete picture of the church at the end of God's grace period. You can look at this right now, the last 2,000 years, as God's grace period. The church has many who claim to be professors of Christ, yet there is a growing apostasy we are seeing and witnessing. Be honest, be truthful. Because sometimes, you know, when we talk about this, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes it's the hard things that need to be said and pointed out that are the loving things and the faithful things to say. And we're watching a falling away. We're watching an apostasy happening in what has called itself the church. The world has not gotten better. It's not getting better. COVID-19 proving it's pretty sick. If you want, I guess, in reality, it's getting worse from God's viewpoint. And the Lord continues to call out to those who will be saved by putting their faith in Christ and will receive Him as Lord and Savior. Look, He's still crying out. He's still calling out. And so chapter 4, verse 1 says, after these things I looked, and behold, take notice, a door open in heaven, standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Meta tauta. It begins the verse and it ends the verse. It's after this, after these things. There's a transition that's happening here from what is to what is soon to come. And we've been going through the Daniel and the Revelation and even Matthew, we're going to get to where Jesus eventually 24. But as he's speaking to the church, you know, in our preparation, we need to be ready at all times. We don't know what's going to happen. But it's soon to come. The message was soon to come. John's messages were to ignite the church, was to keep the church in anticipation. Listen, there are some that believe a lot of what Revelation is talking about had happened between Christ's resurrection and the destruction of the temple. Yet Jesus is revealing all of these things at the end of the century, while John is the last of the apostles alive, after the temple had been destroyed. And John is saying, look, it didn't happen then. You didn't miss anything. It's still to come. These things are coming. And we don't know. And John didn't know how long that period of God's grace was going to be. We don't know. Yet there is after these things. After what? After the church age, the period of human history and God's great grace. And starting at this verse through chapter 20, the church is no longer mentioned in connection with the world. You will not hear about the church from here on out. God's attention turns to Israel, the children of Israel, because His intention is to get them where prophecy says, and they looked upon the one whom they had pierced. That's where He was. And so he's going to be at work again with the children of Israel. The church is gone. The Holy Spirit has been taken out of the way, not removed. There are tribulation saints, very clearly. I want you all to understand that as we're going through this, that doesn't mean that nobody can get saved after the church is removed. And tribulation, God's wrath, as God begins judgment upon the earth, there are still men and women who will be able to be saved, who will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a lot like the Old Testament was, where their faith will be accounted to them as righteousness. But with the knowledge that Jesus Christ has come, that they missed, there's going to be a lot of people that profess Christ that are going to find out that they're not in Christ. And at that point, they're going to have to make a decision. Man, do I really believe it? Is that what I want, you know? There's a translation of the church, and what remains is an unbelieving world. The word church is ekkleo, or we get ecclesia, the ecclesia from. It's to call out of. That's what the church, the word, the Greek for church means. When you put your faith in Christ, you are spiritually called out from the world. It's a picture of what the Lord is going to do before He deals with the world that has rejected Him. Just as Enoch and Elijah were taken, the understanding was translated from the temporal to the eternal instantaneously. The Lord is going to call His church out to be with Him, the church. The called out ones. Not only are we called out of the world in this temporal life, but He is going to call us out eventually. Completely. The outline of Revelation right here at this transition from 3 to 4 supports the understanding of 1 and 2 Thessalonians and the calling out of the church. The rapture is the Latin equivalent of the Greek harpazo, or being caught up. Harpazo is found 13 times in the New Testament. 4 times it means catch up. 3 times it is translated to take by force. 3 times to catch away. 2 times catch away, 2 times pluck, 1 time to catch, and 1 time to pull. And here John looked up and he sees what? He sees an open door. It's the same promise to the church of Philadelphia that had an open door because they were faithful to God's word. They did not deny the name of Jesus Christ. Here I have put an open door before you. The open door is Jesus Christ. He said, John 10, 7 and 9, then Jesus said to them, again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. There's differences of opinion to when the rapture will occur. There are even those who do not believe the church is even going to be raptured. But clearly, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, and we know this, but we need to reiterate, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope, those who have already passed away. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him, those who sleep in Jesus, those who put their faith in Christ up until the time, and had died in faith in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. This is different from the trumps of the angels. This is the very same picture that Jesus gives John in heaven. We're going to see his voice is like that one of, the voice of a trumpet. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's not the second coming. This is a completely different thing. The second coming, he's not going to hover up in the air and call people to him. He's coming down. And he's coming down all the way. He's putting both feet on the ground, and he is smiting the nations. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We talk about all the time. What comfort is there in saying that we have to go through God's judgment upon an unbelieving world? We're not the unbelievers. This coincides perfectly with what the disciples saw and heard at Christ's ascension. Acts 1, 9 through 11. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Two men. It doesn't say two angels. This is almost like the Mount of Transfiguration was almost a precursor of what this was going to happen, where Moses and Elijah encouraged him to stay the course, encouraged him and strengthened him to go to the cross. And now and we can't be sure, but it may have been Moses and Elijah. There with him, man, you did it. You did it. And we know that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. If Abraham rejoiced to see his day, the one of the first covenant, the man of the first covenant, and the promises of God that Moses and Elijah not only enjoyed, but they experienced in their own lives, they're probably sitting there going, and thank you. They're probably, it's what we hope for. Christ is going to return for his church, and that is why we are exhorted to be sober, waiting, watching, because nobody knows the day or the hour. 1 Thessalonians 5 goes on, it says in chapter 5, but concerning the times, the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. So we're watching, we're in the times and the seasons, we're watching, right? We're to watch these things, we're to understand prophecy, we are to understand what's going on in the world, and we're to see it. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. That's not the return of Christ for the church, and that is not the second coming. It's the day of the Lord, and we're going to talk about that. When they say peace and destruction, or peace and safety, then destruction comes upon them, that is, the unbeliever, believing world, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. This is what Jesus is revealing in Revelation of himself and what's coming. You, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. What is the story of the 10 virgins? There are 10, the 10 virgins really kind of a picture of those, you know, who profess Christ, but it says that 5 were wise, their lamps were full of oil, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and 5 weren't wise, they didn't have any oil for their lamp, they didn't have the Holy Spirit in their lives, so they were professing. Hey, look, we know the history of the church has always had wheat and tares. It has always had sheep and goats. It has always had wise and unwise. It has always had those who are saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God and others who profess to be saved and are kidding themselves. That's the truth of the matter. You are, the church, sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. That's the exhortation. So that day, listen, if you've heard the truth of the gospel, you are responsible for making sure that you are prepared so that that day doesn't overtake you. Because if you're not in Christ, it's going to overtake you before you know it, and you're going to be sitting there going, oh, yeah, I was playing games. Yeah, I wasn't serious about it. It was lip service. Or you might be saying, what about all the great things I've done? You know, I was a good person. The rapture of the church begins the day of the Lord. That's what happens. The day of the Lord is the 7-year tribulation period. It's the day of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel. 2 3-and-a-half periods. We went through all of this because somebody's going to hear this and they're going to go, but the great tribulation is only 3.5 years, so the rapture happens right before that because that's when the wrath of God comes down. No, that's when Satan sets himself up. But it's the whole 7-year period according to Scripture. It's all the time of Jacob's trouble in the 70th week of Daniel, but great tribulation after Satan, the Antichrist, sets himself up in the abomination of desolation. Then things really get sticky. But it's all a time. The day of the Lord begins when Christ returns to harpazo his church. It ends with the second coming of Christ. And the second coming of Christ is a separate event from Christ's return for the church. One is caught up into the clouds. The other is the second coming when Jesus coming to earth to establish his kingdom. The day of the Lord is all of that 7-day period. So you understand Scripture when it talks about that day. That day is a period of time that we've studied ad nauseum, really, through the book of Daniel and looking at the churches and now being in Revelation and having been in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians before that, we should understand these things. Christ is coming for his church. The day of the Lord begins when the church is removed. We're going to talk about the restrainer. The one who now restrains is the Holy Spirit church. And then the world faces God's judgment. And you still have a choice. Interesting, the return marks the beginning of 7 years. It comes as a thief. And both the church is to be ready and the world is not going to know what is coming. It's going to come upon them as a thief, but the church is to be ready and waiting. Man, how do you want the Lord to find you when he comes for his church? Do you want him to find you naked, poor, blind, and needy, and all those things? Or do you want him to find you, you know, walking in his spirit and worship, man? Just a life that's dedicated in worship to him. I mean, and I know what I want, but I don't always, you know, I'm not always there. It's a struggle, but I don't want to be caught off guard. The second coming marks the end of 7 years, that 2 3-and-a-half-year period, or 2 periods of 1,260 days, however you want to look at it. Interestingly, John hears the first voice like a trumpet saying, come up here, I will show you the things which must take place, which, you know, must take place, metatauta, after these things. Once John is in heaven, a picture of the rapture, he will be shown the judgment of the earth. John, I believe, is that type. As Jesus is revealing those things, called up into heaven, whether in spirit, he doesn't know. You know, Paul, he said, man, I was caught up into the third heaven. I didn't know if I was in body or if I was in spirit, but man, I was there, and there's, you know, there are things that I can't even write to you about. Things too wonderful, you know, for me. And John finds himself in there, you know, there, and the one who now restrains is taken out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit as the church is called out and caught up. He gets a glimpse. John gets a glimpse of a heavenly scene, which is a picture of the church being there in the presence of the Lord as all of these things are going to pan out. What is left is the church institution. The church institution that is cloaked in a new global ecumenicism that shares a common ground with all false religions. A church that is redefining God and what is acceptable to God according to a social morality, a new morality. It is moral relativism. It is not moral absolutes that God has given us. A church system that has turned from God's word to idolatry of man and creation in the name of evolution. They worship the creation and not the creator. Within the church today, there are many who have, you know, that semblance of God, but deny his power. Deny the power of the gospel. What is the power of God? Paul says it's that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. A church that is lorded over the people and is now being led and lorded over by the people. And John's view is from a heavenly perspective of what is going to happen to those who remain on earth. Matthew 24:24. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed, translated. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There it is, the trumpet again. We believe then that Christ is coming for his church first, and there will be 7 years of tribulation, at the end of which he returns with his saints at his second coming. He's going to be seen at his second coming. Matthew 24:29-30, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's the same thing Jesus here in prophesying of his revelation to John, because that's exactly what is going to happen in Revelation 19. Jesus is going to be on his white horse. He's going to be robed in white. All of the saints are going to be on their horses. They're going to be in white, on his thigh, on his chest, written King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he is going to come down and he is going to slay the nations with the sharp two-edged sword that comes out. He's just going to start preaching the word, and as he does that, every man that is left is going to know guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. They'll be tried by the word of God. So the end of the church age, the dispensation of grace that is marked by the rapture of the church, nobody knows the day or hour. So the church is to be ready, but the world has just entered, will have just entered the day of the Lord. In verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne. This is a throne. This is about the throne of God. Go through and circle throne 14 times, I believe. We'll see. Set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. As the earth and mankind are transitioned, so too heaven is transitioning at this point. Behold a throne. The throne is used 14 times just in chapter 5, 45 times in Revelation. This is all about the sovereignty of God. Throne in Scripture is most often used in reference to judgment, a picture of God's sovereignty and God's authority. Revelation is the throne book. It's not a game of thrones. This isn't a game. God has always been on the throne. The time of tribulation is going to be a time when God reveals that to a world that will not believe that God reigns in the affairs of man, that he even cares. You hear about it all the time. Does God care? Absolutely he does. Turn to him. He's the open door to heaven, to eternal life. Atheism and materialism deny there is a throne. No seat of power or authority that it must answer to. The problem with humanism, which includes socialism and communism, is that there is a throne, but man sits on it. God is usurped. What we see happening, especially today, in so many ways, is man's attempt to dethrone God. And because mankind cannot live without the concept of a throne, even the children of Israel wanted it. They wanted a king, right? They didn't want God to lead them. They wanted a king. That when God is acknowledged to be on the throne, or when God is not acknowledged to be on the throne, human nature is going to replace God with man. I want everybody to take note of what John sees and clearly communicates to the reader. One sat on the throne. Despite your plans or my plans of what heaven is going to be like or what we're going to do in heaven, it's not you on that throne. Just know it. You might be on your throne here. And I joke around, I'm the king of this castle. I'm going through the kids understand, the kids, you know, they're now becoming adults. So I'm reminding them whose house this is. But that's human nature. Revelation is filled with symbolism. But we must be careful to not sweep what John sees under the rug of allegory. And so many say, it's just allegory. No, John really saw this. This was revealed to him. John is describing an eternal glory in limited human terms and understanding. That's the truth. And that's why you're going to see like. It's like this. It's kind of like this. You know, guys, gals, I'm going to try and explain this to you, and the closest thing I can come with from what I saw in heaven is it's kind of like this. It's the same thing that we do. Similarly, you know, it's not allegory. He saw what he saw. He just can't explain it. And I believe that that's on purpose, because heaven is something that we should be yearning for. If it was like this, what is there to look forward to, right? If there wasn't some mystery, if there wasn't some, if we understood it completely or knew what was waiting for us, there's something that's really going to blow our minds, you know, and Paul really didn't try to describe it, but we know John tried to explain everything that he saw throughout his life. And what does God look like? I don't know. He's described as the Ancient of Days. He's described by Shekinah, the glory of God. He's described in the sense of Kabod, the weighty presence of God, of the omnipotent God. He is brilliant light. How exactly can one describe God? Because nobody can really see him and live. That's, you know, Moses only got to see the afterglow, and it made him glow. John tries by first saying he's like jasper and sardius stone, and we're probably not familiar with that. Jasper is a clear crystal-like diamond. It's kind of like a diamond that becomes brilliant in light. Jasper was the last stone identified in the breastplate of the high priest, and it is the first stone mentioned in the New Jerusalem and the first stone in the wall around the New Jerusalem. On the breastplate, it represented Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Isn't that something? And it's Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, who ascended and took his place at the right hand of the Father. And what we're going to see here, because it talks about the seven flames of the Spirit, of the fire, which are the seven spirits of God, the fire burning before the seven spirits of God. And we had talked about that. It talks about the completeness or the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But what we have here, and John is seeing and can't describe, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three in one, all there, being represented in what he's seeing. You know, could you imagine trying to explain that? We can't even explain it, you know, today. It's just something that you accept by faith. And so jasper, you know, we see Jesus in this explanation. Sardius, or sardine stone, you know, the sardine is not a fishy stone. It's fiery blood red. The first stone in the breastplate. So jasper was the last stone. Sardius, or sardine stone, was the first in the breastplate, and it represented Reuben. Oh, Reuben. It's a great sandwich. But Reuben was the firstborn son of Jacob. Jesus is the Son of God, the firstborn from the dead. And so we have these types and these likes, this symbolism that's going on there that John is using to the best of his ability. Jesus is the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. How was he described in chapter 1? We talk about the first stone and the last stone. We also see brilliant white and blood red, righteousness and redemption in the throne room of God, Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Picture of redemption of mankind, salvation, God's heart towards man. And there was a rainbow around the throne, not an arc, but a complete circle, really, in appearance like an emerald. The rainbow is God's promise to never flood the earth again. And the picture of a brilliant green is symbolic of God's faithfulness. He's the keeper of his covenants, the promises. And then verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. This isn't angels. There are other angels that are ministering in the throne room, but this isn't speaking of angels, it's something else, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And we actually get a picture of this from the letters to the churches, but the representation here is kind of interesting. When David arranged the priesthood and their service in the temple, he set them in order to represent the children of Israel before God, because there wasn't one of them that was always doing it. So there was a rotation of 24. And 1 Chronicles 23:3, now the Levites are numbered from the age of 30 and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. Also, David separated them into divisions among the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And there were 24 divisions of priests, and the Levites were to represent Israel. And to the churches, Jesus says that those who overcome will receive crowns and white robes and sit on thrones. And the elders here, and just understand that representative of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, and all of those who ultimately are saints by faith through grace, and represented in the elders there. Elders is presbyteros, it's not the same word that's used for the elders or the angels of the churches. The presbyteros, the presbytery. And so because, you know, this is used in the Presbyterians think that they're right, and if you have a presbytery form of church governance, then you're right, and, you know, but if they don't have 24, then they're wrong. Well, there was a little girl, went to church with their mom. Church got over, and they got together, and they started going home. Mom said, "How was church?" And she said, "It was great. We learned about, you know, or how was Sunday school?" And she said, "It was great." Man, where did I write that down? Uh-oh. This is a great story. "It was great. We learned about..." Oh, wow. Man, it was such a good story, too. "We learned about heaven." And the mom said, "Oh, great. What did you learn about heaven?" "Well, the pastor said that there are only going to be 24 Presbyterians in it." So that was this. Paul tells us in Ephesians that the church was a mystery hidden from the previous ages. Sorry about that. I must have, in mid-thought, moved on to another thing. That's the gist of it. Paul tells us in Ephesians that the church was a mystery hidden from the previous ages, revealed in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. Promise of Christ through the gospel, or in Christ through the gospel. Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, they all had a glimpse of heaven, but there's no mention of 24 elders because it was hidden to them in the Old Testament. And verse 5 says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." This is a picture of coming judgment. This is the judgment throne that is being revealed to John as the church is removed and in the presence, and an unbelieving world is left. "Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God," like I said, which we talked about, we're told is the completeness of the ministry of the Spirit. As the transition takes place on earth, there's a transition taking place in heaven. God's throne is now the throne of judgment. The church and the saints are present. The 24 elders are representative of all of the saints, Old Testament and New. And the Holy Spirit, because here's the thing, their faith accounted to them as righteousness is still found in Christ, because they were looking forward to Christ. They believed God. And they lived in such a way and honored God that, you know, knowing that Jesus was going to come and he was going to be the sacrifice that was going to satisfy God's righteous requirements. And in that, they were going to be set free. And so, kind of a overview of the understanding of how the Old Testament people were saved. God's throne is a judgment, and the Holy Spirit is ever present, always also representative of the presence of the church in heaven that we see here. In verse 6, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back." That's kind of crazy. With all this going on, the sea of glass like crystal, you know, and the only way I can explain it, if you've ever, and you know, we have a lot of water around here. When I was a kid, we used to go to Lake Mead. My dad had he got us a boat, and we'd just go for a week. Uh-oh, am I cutting out? All right, and we'd go out for a week, and in the mornings, we'd get up, and we'd go out, and I mean, the lake was like glass. If there was not, I mean, it was like glass, and you could see the reflection of everything perfectly in this water that was still, you know. And so that's kind of what I believe John is trying to describe with just how pure this glass was. The description of heaven is brilliance. Right? Glory, I believe Shekinah, it's all wrapped up in those things that we saw of God's presence in the temple and in the Holy of Holies. Loud sounds and perfect calm. And our lives are to be brilliant lights. We talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Brilliant lights in a dark world. Our actions and our words are to wake up the deaf and unbelieving. We're to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, because the church has been given the promise of the kingdom of heaven, and we should be a reflection of it, a perfect reflection of it. And that second part, these living beings with eyes all over the place, in front and back. And here's the thing. This is describing the cherubim. We know that Satan was a cherub. He was the most beautiful of God's created cherubs. We know there's a cherub that stands in front of the Garden of Eden, in front of the, that protects the tree of life, because anybody were to get to it, in need of it, they live forever. You have the cherub that with the flaming sword. I want to meet that guy. I bet you he's tough. But you have these things. Ezekiel 1:5 describes them as the living ones, the cherubim. Nothing on earth or in this world compares to them. And they do one thing. And we know that Satan had the pipes. He was the leader. He was the leader of what we see going on here in the scene in heaven. And it says, verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. So there are these faces like a lion, a calf, a man, and a flying eagle. What do we know about these cherubim? They stand at the entrance of the garden. They're embroidered on embroidered on the veil of the entrance of the Holy of Holies, almost the same picture that we have here, a picture of heaven, right? These cherub standing before the throne, because we know in the Holy of Holies was what? The Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, with two cherub that were covering the mercy seat. When the children of Israel were to camp, God instructed that they camp in a certain order all around the tabernacle, with the Levites in the middle, protected by all of the different tribes. Three tribes each to the north, the south, east, and west. Each had its own standard according to its tribe. And in Numbers chapter 2, we know that in charge of the east side of the tabernacle was Judah. They had Issachar and Zebulun with them, but Judah was in charge of the protection of the east side. The east side is what? The east side is the side that they are looking to, all of Israel, in the coming of the Messiah, because they know that the Messiah, when he enters the temple, he's going to enter through the east gate. And so Judah, this picture, the standard of Judah is a lion. That's why he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. In charge of the south side was Reuben, along with Simeon and Gad. The standard of Reuben is the face of a man. In charge of the west was Ephraim, with Manasseh and Benjamin. And the standard of Ephraim is the head of an ox. This is right there in Numbers. And in charge of the north was Dan, with Asher and Naphtali. And the standard of Dan was an eagle flying. And so we see the, really, and it's going to talk about the Word of God and the Gospel, but we see just a picture of this, that the children of Israel were protected by, you know, the truth of God's Word in all this. Early Christians understood that concerning the four Gospels, Matthew portrays Jesus Christ as King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And each of these standards and each of these pointed to Christ. Mark portrays Jesus Christ as the suffering servant, the one who came to die, the ox, the beast of burden. Luke portrays Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, the one like us, and we see Jesus in his humanity, the face of man. And then John portrays Jesus Christ in his deity, whom God sent, the eagle. And so that's what we see, and it just really a beautiful picture that really gives credence to the Gospels. It gives credence to, even God in ordering the children of Israel around, in worship and everything else. The four living creatures, each having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, he's the one that sits on the throne. God's on the throne. Listen, world, children, church, God's on the throne. You're not going to usurp him. You may choose not to acknowledge him, but that would be foolish. Who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. See that picture of, you know, heaven isn't going to be, you know, down here it's, what do I get? What do I get? What about me? What am I going to get? We even think about it, you know, what rewards are we going to get? What are we going to, this, that, or anything else? When we're in heaven, it's going to be about what God deserves and what can we give, you know? And all we can really give him is what he's given us because we have nothing of any value. And that's the picture. We're so worried about, you know, making ourselves worthy to get there and stuff. Even those of us of faith, I think sometimes, am I doing enough? You know, am I giving enough? Am I doing, you know? No, we'll never give enough. We'll never have enough to give. You know, so, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Listen, there are going to be no evolution songs in heaven, just so you know. God is creator. And by your will, they exist. And we're created. I mean, you know, I was kind of thinking about this. When's the last time I, Lord, thanks for just creating. Thanks for letting me be born so that I can experience your goodness. We're so wrapped up in all the garbage going on around us and stuff like that. We forget, you know, have you just stopped to think about what a privilege you have been given to be born in this, where we're born. You could have been born in the south, you know, in the middle of Africa. Now, here's the thing. They don't know about a lot of the stuff that we have, and so they're not encumbered by a lot, you know. But just think about that. Take it for granted. Three times holy. God is a triune God, and Jesus is Lord God Almighty. Back to David, he said, he made the instruments to praise God, and we use our voices to praise him. Some think, well, I worship God. You know, I worship God. I went Sunday and worshiped God, good little me, or came on a Wednesday night, and I'm glad you came tonight. We'll probably see a few more on Sunday if you're listening. You're welcome on Sunday. Unless the Spirit is telling you no, then you're not welcome on Sunday. That's between you and the Lord. I don't want anybody coming that because they think that I am, you know, compelling them or anything else. I just know this. God wants to be worshiped. He's given us the church, and this is all going to blow over. So, you know, we come to service, we sing, we read his word, we listen to the teaching. Many of us now at home, some of us are realizing that it's not really our home. Heaven is home for those who love him. And some of us are longing for home. But as we look at this, what a picture of worship. It's just not our praise, but all we are, all we have. And all he's done for us is all we're going to cast at his feet. Think about, what about my hands, Lord? Paul said, I would that all men, that they would pray lifting holy hands. Are my hands holy and clean before you? Are they? Involved in things that aren't pleasing to you? That which would bring shame to the name of the Lord? I mean, are our hands holy before him? What about our eyes? Habakkuk said, you are of too pure of eyes to even look upon sin. When Christ died on the cross, it says that the Father turned away because his eyes were too pure to look upon sin, because Jesus Christ became sin for us and when he became sacrifice. What do my eyes look upon? You know, just think of the holiness of God. I mean, are the church's eyes only for him? And I talked about there's going to be some reevaluating of what church is. You know, I think the church has gotten its eyes on a lot of things that just don't matter. What about our feet? Scripture says, blessed are the feet that bring the good news, who are living holy and pure lives before the Lord, an open book, living the gospel before others. You know, it's the whole thing. We know the scripture in Romans 12, but listen, I think we all need some self-examination. Lord, is my life a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you? Is what I'm doing reasonable in your eyes? I think that when we come into the presence of the Lord, man, you start looking at this thing in heaven. Isaiah, what he recognized, said, man, when I realized that this wasn't just a vision, God brought me into the presence, and I saw the Lord seated upon the throne, high and lifted up, that the angel, you know, the seraphim and the cherubim, they're worshiping him, and he realizes, oh man, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Lord, just have one of your ministers bring one of the coals from the altar and purify me. Purify my lips, my eyes. I mean, all of me, Paul, you know, Peter, if you don't wash me, wash your feet, you have no part in me. Wash all of it, Lord, purify all of it. Here's the thing that I find interesting, because we're living in a time where our great high priest who passed through the heavens, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you know, is at the right hand of the Father. It's a different time. This chapter 4, and especially verses 1 and 2, as we get this picture, it's a transition to this throne of judgment. We're going to see that God at one point is so distraught over the fact that man still rejected him, rejected his love, his grace, and his mercy, and it came to the point where he had to, in his righteousness, bring judgment and wrath down upon the world, that it clouds. It says the throne room fills with smoky cloud, because he doesn't even watch it. He doesn't want to watch it. That's how much he loves you and me and his creation, what he's done. He did it to express his love, and his love was rejected. And so he didn't even want to watch what he knew he had to do. But here's the reality, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. This is before the transition. This is before the tribulation. This is now. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He sympathizes with the lost sinner. He's sympathizing with those who are in fear today, who have not acknowledged him, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Listen, today we're in the day where the heaven's throne room, God is sitting on a throne of grace, not of judgment. Come, quickly, run. The invitation is open, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the help of need. And he's sitting on that throne of grace because what Jesus has done. You have a choice today to come to his throne of grace and obtain mercy from the Lord, because he loves you. He wants you to be with him in eternity before he intervenes and the transition in heaven and on earth begin. You can put your hope in man, but you've been warned. You've been warned. If you think humanism and globalism is the way, go ahead. I'm going to tell you where it's going to end up. You're going to be dealing with the judgment of God in a world that's going to be in tribulation. or you can turn to Him today and have hope. Because the scene in heaven, this is crazy. I mean, you know, wouldn't you like to see what John saw? Because he can kind of give us, he can liken it to some of the stuff that maybe we find, you know, that we hold dear or have, you know, put value in here. But it doesn't even come close or compare to the reality of what's awaiting us, you know. We all wonder. We all wonder what it's going to be like. And so I know this is one of the most popular songs on earth, and that guy's the greatest singer that ever lived, but I'm going to sing it anyways. Because the Lord put it on my heart. And I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only